of Ecclesiastes, which is 12 chapters long and is part of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And it's part of the Old Testament. Does anyone else want to call out the other books which are called wisdom literature in the Old Testament? Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job, Psalms, and of course Ecclesiastes this morning. So I've chosen to open up this book to us this morning for a couple of reasons. One being it's just such a great book, and yet I can only remember once in the last 20 years that I've heard a sermon preached from it in various churches that I've been on in. And that wasn't even a church Sunday morning, it was an evangelistic outreach. The other reason is because today is Sunday the 29th of December, and we're about to say goodbye to 2019 and enter into 2020. And some have said that we hope that we will have 2020 vision in 2020 and see things more clearly than we did last year, so that our lives will not be directionless or meaningless. But that, and it's the main subject of the book of Ecclesiastes, to not live a meaningless, directionless life, but rather to live a life for God's glory and enjoyment. And we're going to hear about how that can be so. The third reason for opening up this book this morning is because it's good to take stock of our lives as we say goodbye to 2019. It's good to think about this past year and think about what next year will look like, and are we going to do anything different? Is God calling us into different areas or different challenges? And so it's good to prepare ourselves and see what God has for us as we enter 2020. So as we enter this new year, we will need God's wisdom to guide us. Those who are born from above, as we've been looking at from John 3:16, who have come to know Jesus, you want your life to be lived for the glory of God. Surely that's our number one desire in life, is that we live for God's glory, and that's just worked out in our jobs and our families and how we spend our money and our time. That's just, but the main goal is living for God's glory, a life that you and I want to live. And so we're going to get some wisdom from that, from the book of Ecclesiastes. And this book is a bit like that, as the author takes us through talking about those issues of the heart. That's what wisdom literature is. It really penetrates those things which are heart issues. You get the history, a lot of the Old Testament history and the laws and how they lived out and whatnot. But when you come to wisdom literature, it's very, very penetrating when it deals with issues of the heart, not just doing certain things or hearing a historical account of how God has moved in history. But they're dealing with the things that motivate us, the reasons that guide and direct us, our decisions in life. And so the wisdom literature is very important and helpful for that. So before we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, let us pray and ask God would speak into our very hearts, so that we would not just hear a message, but even God this morning would start to answer some of those areas, some of those prayer things, those things that are on your heart, that he might direct us, that our lives might be meaningful for his glory. So let us pray that way now. Father, we want to pause and thank you once again for the time that we've spent together already, celebrating communion, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing. We want to thank you that you have ordained that we should be here, that we should hear the words of God. We pray, Father, you'd make our hearts sensitive right now. Make our hearts hungry to hear what your Spirit would say to us. Cause us to be receptive. Cause us to be meditative, contemplative. Cause our minds not to wander, Father, into areas that are unhelpful as we hear these words, but direct us by your Spirit to thoughts and ideas which will have legs and actions that follow, that will make us more like Jesus. Cause a great resolve to come upon us to know him and love him. And so show us Jesus in this passage. Show us your glory, but also show us ourselves when we fall short of your glory. And give us hope and joy as we do say goodbye to 2019 and look to all that you have for us. Not a meaningless life, but a meaningful life. Full of your Spirit, full of your word, full of joy, full of of patience and perseverance, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for all his purposes. Amen. Amen. So a way into the book, I'm going to read probably three large sections of the book, and as much to say when you're speaking on a whole book with 12 chapters, but I want to read some in chapter 1, and I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this. And in the book, when Ezra dedicated the temple to the Lord and they read the word, the law of the Lord, the people stood and they heard the Bible read. And then afterwards, and you don't have to do this, but after the law was read, they raised their hands and praised God that they'd heard God's word read. So if you do that, that's okay this morning. Okay, but I'd like to invite you to stand, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I want to read that. If you can stand, if it's too hard, that's okay. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, just in your hearing. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever turning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. Glory. Well, sit down then, behave yourselves. Thus begins the reflections of what may be in your Bible, the teacher or the preacher, or as the untranslated word, the kalahet, which is translated in various ways, but some have suggested the assembler. That is the person who is speaking, gathering this information together and speaking. And when I think about what kind of person this is, it made me think of kind of a guest speaker with information talking about life and how to get the best out of life so that life is not meaningless. And so I started thinking about motivational speakers. And so I Googled one very well-known motivational speaker. Can anyone guess who that may be? Tony Robinson. Great guy, great name. Sorry for being rude. Tony Robinson, he's like one of the most well-paid, well-known motivational speakers. Boy, did I have a field day reading and Googling things about him. And I've got, I could spend the whole morning just reiterating the things that I learned about him and how he has these. Oh, I'll tell you a couple of things. I'll get back to my message. Hopefully it won't be too long. You've got colouring ins you can do. But he's coming to the Gold Coast. Good. Didn't hear a cheer then. Fantastic. Nice guy. Big, tall guy. Chiseled face. Athletic. Lots of charisma. Trained in philosophy. And he has these motivational conferences called Date or Day with Your Destiny or Date with Your Destiny. And he inspires people. And you can get, he's coming soon in a couple of months to Gold Coast. And you can get a ticket for around about $5,000. Or $8,000, and you can be there with the week for him, and he'll really, really inspire you. And it's really quite fascinating when you look at it. There's so many things that happen in those meetings that do happen in church. They sing, He gives a message. He calls people out when they're not living, making choices in their life that are self-destructive. We would call that sin. He calls it like self-destructive behavior. And they get in groups, and he calls people out and goes, what do you want from this meeting? And he says, well, your trouble is this. You know, she wants to get a better relationship, one with example. He says, your trouble is this. And he says, what you need to do is you need to ring up that person that you're dating and say, I'm dumping you, I'm leaving you, I'm getting my life in order, I'm going this way because you're holding me back and things are better. And she did that, and she's like, yeah, everyone's like, yeah, she's going to have a better life, yay. And that's all the kind of stuff. So he's calling her to repentance and to confess and all this stuff. And then, what about a group of people get around her and just speak the truth over her? And just, it's like, wow, man, this is like a servant. He's an evangelist. And he's selling them what he thinks is good news. And people are paying thousands and thousands of dollars to go to hear this guy. When you leave that building, you're feeling great about yourself. Well, unless, of course, you're the one who's got dumped, maybe. I don't know. But I was thinking, man, they charge so much. Boy, we could pay off all our loans in one meeting. But I just can't do it, eh? I just can't. And not only would we not pay off all the loans, but no one would come back next week, I'm sure. Unless they want to say, hey, I'll bring your friend, come and look at this crazy person. And he runs down, he's high-fiving everyone. But it's kind of, it must be honest, and I don't know if we'll get to my message in Ecclesiastes, but he is inspiring people to a better life. Okay, so it's very worldly, but there's a lot of truth. All truth is God's truth. And there's a lot of good things that people need to do which have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And so that's him. And that's kind of like what this preacher, this assembler is doing in some ways. He's thinking about life, he's wrestling through all life's problems, and he's presenting it, all of the ups and downs and hardships of life, and then he's going to come to a conclusion. And I can tell you what, it's quite different than a lot of things that Tony Robinson is saying, even though I'm sure he says some good and helpful and encouraging things. So, that having been said, I've got three things that I want to talk about this morning, just very quickly, that are kind of like capture the heart of some of the issues that life seems so meaningless, as we've just read out, before we get to where it does finish on a high point. So we've just read this passage here, and when you look back on life, basically the simple message of 99% of this book is that life is hard, and then you die. There you go. What an encouragement. You see why, as a motivational speaker, that's why Tony Robbins is not preaching from the book of Ecclesiastes. So, life is hard, and then you die. This man, this wise person, who is either Solomon or someone speaking about Solomon, has tried to find the meaning of life in wisdom and pleasure and work, wealth and status and relationships, and he's come up empty. And that is pretty much the message of 11 of the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. So there's three factors that come up over and over again. There's probably others if you read it, and you could choose other factors, but I'm just going to address three before we talk about some practical applications. And the first one I want to draw your attention to is death renders life meaningless. That's a big idea in the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher, let's call him the preacher for the sake of it, the one who's assembled people together to hear this message, has no confidence in the afterlife. That's kind of like the majority of what he's saying here. One grows old and then dies. Now, that's the way that's the feel that you get when you're even reading these opening verses. Just go, things go around and around with no real change, and water returns to where it came from, and then people die, and that's the end of it. Nothing changes. Nothing's new under the sun. So although wisdom may have some value over living foolishly, which it does, death itself, in the end, makes everything living wisely meaningless. I want to read to you from chapter 12. So if you'd open your Bible again, and you could just follow me there, because the best part of this message is the words of God. Chapter 12 chapter 2, verse 12. Then he says these words, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done?" I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, like the fool walks in while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. What's he talking about? Death. Verse 15, then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. I wonder how many other people have said, what's the point of being wise? I might as well be a fool. I'm sure many people have said that at various times. I said to myself, this too is meaningless. Verse 16, for the wise like the fool will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Verse 17, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I'll just finish there. You can't really think of many more places than this verse kind of speaking to us as we read that, and it talks about under the sun, because all the work done under the sun was grievous to me. Right? Living around here, working out in the sun is hard work. And you go, I've got to get out there because the grass isn't grown, but the weeds are. And I've got to get out there in the sun and do it. And it's never a good time, right? And when it is a good time, you're like, you can't be bothered because it's been hot all the other time. So, you know, it's grievous to me under the sun, literally under the sun. So this idea is more fully expressed in the last chapter when he says the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So who has not thought this way from time to time? When work is hard and you seek to live a life according to God's standards, and then you see the fool, the ungodly, and you seem to have the same fate. And at the end of the day, both are not remembered and both finish up dying. Okay, so you are wise, nice, but you still die. You still die. You finish up dead. Surely this is not the whole story, but certainly the sentiment expressed today by those who have no hope beyond the here and now, and I would even argue a lot of professing Christians who say we all finish up in the same place, dead. Now we would say we don't all finish up in the same place, but in some ways that's the observable life, isn't it? That's the observable life. In fact, that's one of the arguments that people say, I don't believe in God because, you know, we don't know what happens after. And we go, well, we know what happens after because of Jesus. But yeah, you need to believe that. You believe that, I don't believe that. The observable life is that people don't live and rise again unless you're going to believe the historical account. And so it's based on the observable life under the sun. And that is common to all humanity. So, this observable life is both for the godly and the fool. So his conclusion at this point is that he hated life because of that. Because it was hard and meaningless and seemingly a chasing after the wind because everyone dies. That's the first big point. A second reason he raises throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is that this wise person who seeks to be wise, his life seems to appear meaningless because of the constant injustice that he sees all around him. He muses these kind of thoughts. If there is no real afterlife, which is what he proposes, because he's living the observable life under the sun, then perhaps meaning might be found in rewards in this life. Let's look around. Rewards for the godly and the wise and the righteous person. Maybe that's the way he should be thinking. However, in chapter 7, verse 15, we read these words. However, the teacher experience indicates that life doesn't work that way. And this is what it says in verse 15 of chapter 7. This is his conclusion to reflecting on the injustice he sees all around him. This is what he writes. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these things. One, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. That's what he observes. Now, Sometimes people say, both Christians and non-Christians, I've heard it very many times, I'm sure you have, that when people do bad things, they'll get what's coming to them. Have you ever heard that kind of thing? And sometimes, more in the mouths of non-Christians, they say, well, they'll get what's coming to them because I believe in karma. It's amazing how many people are Hindu and you don't really realize it. But so it is. So they say that, but the world doesn't work that way. This is, if you observe the world's relationships, it doesn't happen like that. It really doesn't. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But good things happen to people who are really evil. Evil intent, over and over again. In this life, and horrible things happen to people who, whether they're Christians or not, often do really good things, consistently. Okay, they're not saved and converted, but they live a moral life. They're good people to live with because they're not as evil as they can be. And we see really horrible things happening to so-called good people. So when people get what is coming to them, really that's true from God's perspective in the long term, but we don't always see it in this life. It's not something that you'd look around and go, oh yeah, okay, well, at least there's a sense of great justice here, so I'm going to live righteously. That's not what we see often in the world that we live in. You can do the right thing over and over and over until you die, as far as it depends on you, and there is no guarantee that good things will come your way. That's life. Jesus tells many parables with that very point. People may think the worst of you, people may call you names and despise you, and yet on the other hand, you may observe that those who are ruthless and selfish and unloving in this world continue to seemingly do well for themselves. They seem to get the promotion. They seem to have, they seem to be bright and successful kids. They seem to have everything going their way, at least from an outward perspective, from an observable perspective. This too just seems meaningless to continue to live a righteous life, given it is harder to live a righteous life than it is to live for oneself. That's certainly what Jesus taught. So, by observation and reflection, the constant injustice this teacher sees all around him seems to make the wise man say, life is pointless if you evaluate it based on the constant injustice one observes in lives lived. Does that come home to you? Have you felt that way? Yeah, sure. Particularly when things are tough. Particularly when you've prayed and according to your own conscience and the Word of God, have made decisions about things in good faith, to love and not to hurt. Surely, if you've attempted to live a righteous life, you have been persecuted. Thirdly, the third big point he raises throughout this book, which seems to render life meaningless, is the observation that humanity's inability to discern the proper times and seasons of life. The inability to read the seasons and times of life. Now this comes up in chapter 3 and it's a well-known passage, and that's partly why I've chosen to emphasize this morning. But it begins in chapter 3 and verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every activity under heaven. Indeed, the wisdom enterprise in the Bible depends on the sage's or the teacher's ability to discern the right time for the right word and the right time for the right action. That is wisdom. But according to this preacher, teacher, assembler, even though God has made everything appropriate in its time, no one can discover what God is doing from the beginning to the end. That's chapter 3, verse 11. In fact, I was thinking about this having prepared the message, and then you just kind of let your mind kind of brainstorm this truth in other parts of Scripture, and it got my mind thinking about Galatians 4:4, and in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born under a woman, born under the law, to forgive those born under the law, in the fullness of God's time. But the time was unknown before. It was a mystery, even the second coming of Christ. No one knows except the Father. You start thinking about all the words that relate to time in the New Testament, and a lot of them are unknown. In the parables of Jesus, you don't know when the Master will return. They don't seem to know the time. And time seems to be very important for wisdom in living out a life. You know, the days are evil. We get these general ideas, but people cannot really know the seasons that they're heading into, how long they'll be, or how long the difficulties will be, or how long this will be easy for them. They can't understand that naturally. These are the hidden things of God. Amen. You just don't know. You don't know what's going to happen this year. You didn't know what was going to happen last year around this time. And look back at all the things that did happen. You just don't know. Well, let me read this passage out, chapter 3 and verse 1, and let's get a feel for what it's saying. Because the best words of this message are God's words. Chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven, the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. Let me just pause there. This time next year, maybe there's people that are here this morning that won't be here, and you don't know that. This time next year. A time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. Who's ever laughed at an inappropriate time? Time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the heart of the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. There is a time... When we were church planting many years ago back in New Zealand, we used to say to the children, and it became a bit of a culture in our fellowship because it was only small, we'd invite the children up to read a bit of the Bible that they liked or something they'd heard. There was a number of homeschooling families in our fellowship. And this little boy comes up and he chooses this very passage to read out. His name was Sean, and I don't know how old Sean was at the time, maybe 7 or something like that. And he comes up and he opens up the Bible all kind of confident, just a little tacker. He starts reading, there's a time for everything, a time to be born, a time to die. He was reading really well. And he got to the end and he closes his Bible up and he said, but you know what, there's never a time to be lazy. So you know what's going on in that home, right? When he was homeschooled. He was like a little evangelist. It was great. Let's pray and go home. That was brilliant. But what we've just read out here, this is true even today. Because even with the coming of Jesus, we know that we call this, the Bible calls this, the period of grace. The age of the church is an age of grace. But God has come and we proclaim the gospel and God brings people to himself. It's a period of grace. It's not a period of judgment. That'll come. It's a period of grace. It's a wonderful time. It's a tough time for Christians, but it's a wonderful time because our life is not meaningless. But even there is an unknowing of times and seasons. We have had the mystery of God revealed in Christ, and we do have the Holy Spirit to guide and to teach us, and that we can make judgments. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because we have the Spirit within us that enables us to make judgments about all kinds of things. But it's also true to take those truths of what we do know and have been enlightened to think about the times where we are really uncertain of what's going on around us or what good they will produce, let alone... And that's where you get all these encouragements in the New Testament about persevering to the end and all these promises about that God is working out all things for the good. Those are in there because we don't know the times and seasons what's going to come upon us. We don't know what laws are going to be changed in the land. We don't know how people are going to respond to the way we live and speak in our workplace. God does. He sets the times and seasons, but we don't. So for these three reasons, over and over again throughout Ecclesiastes, much of the preachers and the reflection on the life is that life is meaningless under the sun. And the best that one can do, as we've just read in that previous two passages ago, to the human predicament, is to grab whatever you can get. Seize the day. Pick from it what you like. Take what you can and spit out the bones. And there is this reoccurring theme where it says that about eating and drinking and be merry. I'm going to read one of those passages. And it comes from chapter 5 and verse 18. Because life under the sun without thinking about God, this is the conclusion. Verse 18. This is how you should live. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Well, I know a lot of us have done that in the last couple of weeks, lived out this verse. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What's he saying here? In other words, those who eat and drink and enjoy their work can at least distract themselves from the momentary harshness of reality that life is difficult and ends with death. Why? Because you can go home and you can have a beer and you can have some food and you can put your feet up and watch a bit of telly. That's what he's saying. Well, the readers of the book would remember the story of King Solomon. That's why I don't know whether Solomon wrote this or he's writing about someone who was extremely wise and had everything and reflecting on that. Now, Solomon, as you know, had more wisdom than anyone else. Solomon had more wealth and he had more wives and concubines. And you could say he had more pleasure than anyone else. He was, humanly speaking, more powerful than Bill Gates, more richer, more well-known than Oprah Winfrey and Hugh Hefner, all rolled up into one. But all that wealth and wisdom and pleasure was not enough for Solomon, who ended his life as a sad religious apostate. The message of the reader of Ecclesiastes then is warning not us not to live with the illusion, if I only had more, more money, more wisdom, more pleasure, then somehow I would be satisfied with life and know the meaning of the life. He's warning us against that. So what is the conclusion? Well, the conclusion comes right at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, where he turns to talk about what life is more than just living under the sun. And because the best words of this message are the words of God, let me read to you from chapter 11. And I want you to listen or follow me from verse 7, and then we'll make some comments about these. Chapter 11, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eye sees. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Chapter 12. Therefore, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach you, when you will say, I find no pleasure in these things. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of the grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blooms and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire no longer is stirred, when people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets, remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out the seat and set in order many proverbs. I think he's talking about Solomon there. Verse 10. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collective sayings are like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Verse 13. Now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. He reiterates after all this to-ing and fro-ing and contemplation that the end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of mankind. Surely these words are not meaningless. After declaring everything is meaningless, his summary is to fear God. Well, what is it to fear God? It is to reverence his name. It is to honor and worship and love him because he is God. And to keep his commandments. Well, what is his commandments? Well, in 1 John 3:23, this is what John says, and his commandments are that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the command. And to love one another as he has commanded us. Jesus said a similar thing. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and spirit. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the commandments. How we are to know God and live out his commandments. How are we to do that, friends? Well, practically, I want to finish with a couple of practical implications or applications of what it is to fear God and keep his commandments. How do we know what God has said? How do we reverence his name? Well, God has spoken to us through his word. That's why I've read so much scripture this morning. That's why I've pointed you to the Bible. The Bible is not just read because we know we should read the Bible. As Christians, we read the Bible because it's a light and a lamp unto our feet. Because God has spoken through the Bible. There was an interesting study done at the Center of Biblical Engagement in this past year, and they found the effects of Bible reading and meditation. And I want to just reach out to you some of the effects and some of the articles that I copied off the internet. The key discovery from this the survey that they did, this extensive survey from the Center of Biblical Engagement Research, is that the life of someone who engages in Scripture, reading Scripture, as we've done this morning, four times or more a week, radically is different from the life of people who do not. Radically different. In fact, the lives of Christians who do not engage the Bible most days of the week are statistically the same as the lives of non-believers. So someone who engages, these are the facts, the stats that they came up with, someone who engages in reading the Bible more than four times a week is 228 times more likely to share their faith. They are 59% more likely to memorize scripture. And then we're talking about people who just read it four times a week. They are 30% less likely to view pornography. They're less likely to struggle, the 30%, they're less likely to struggle with loneliness. Let me just read to you. I find that it won't take long. It's fascinating, what they came up with. The groundbreaking research from the Center of Biblical Engagement found that reading or listening to the Bible at least four times a week shows profound statistical differences from those who do so less often. A lack of spiritual engagement produces several consequences. Disengagement from God's word has left, this is an American article, American believers ignorant of the basic Bible facts and truths, vulnerable to false teachings, and in many cases spiritually immature. As our research has demonstrated, those who read the Bible at least four times a week are less likely to engage in behaviors such as gambling, pornography, getting drunk, and sex outside marriage. In sum, these analyses confirm CBE, Christian Bible Engagement. Initial research with Christ followers revealed a powerful relationship between engaging in Scripture at least four times a week and moral behavior. Among adults, reading or listening to the Bible at least four times a week lowers the odds, and I've said about getting drunk and whatnot, so I won't read that again. Perhaps more important is the fact that we find no statistical significant difference between those who read or listen to the Bible only once to 3 days a week from those who did not at all. So in other words, what they're saying is statistically, when they surveyed thousands of people, that if people read their Bible one to three times a week, there was no statistical difference than those who did not read it at all. And it only made a difference when people opened their Bible four times a week in terms of their living their life in those other areas. Massively. So it's like living like an unbeliever, two or three times a week, reading the Bible four times a week, meditating on it, off the chart. This is not something that they made up or they were even looking for. In fact, it's such a great surprise. You can Google it and read all the material and the articles on it. It is fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. Then they asked the people what hinders them from reading or listening to the Bible regularly. Now, most people would say, in one way or another, they were too busy or they don't have enough time. Other culprits, such as they were distracted or interruptions in life, those are the sort of things that got blamed. But many people who gave the reasons also acknowledged that they were really just excuses. And the real problem is that they have not made studying God's word a priority in their lives. And hence, they live like unbelievers. The good news is that four scriptural touches a week can make a huge difference in turning this tide. However, to get to God's people engaged in God's word, we must push past the too busy and no time excuse. What I found really interesting is that when they talked to many of the other people after getting through all the excuses and getting down to the hard issue, a lot of people said, I don't know why I don't read the Bible. When they realized that these were excuses, they said, I just don't know why. And we must say we know why. It's not because of all these, it's because it's spiritual. God gives us the desire and hunger for his word. It's a spiritual thing. You try and do it on your own. How many people have tried every year, cracking open Genesis, saying, this is what I'm going to do, always looking for new ways to get into the Bible. It's a spiritual thing. Maybe some time in prayer. Change my heart, God. There's so many different ways we can read the Bible, meditate on the Bible, and hear God speak. A few helpful ways to fear God and keep his commandments is some of the questions that have been asked in Tony Payne and Colin Marshall's The Vine Project. But like asking the question, how much time do I spend each day doing things like reading blogs, newspapers, magazines, using Facebook and other social media and watching TV? How much time do I do that? I don't want to talk about so much those things, but it's good to think about it. But if I could just encourage you, One of the most helpful ways of reading the scripture is reading it and discussing it with others. For me personally, that's always been a great encouragement because, one, I love the Bible and I love people, and I think that most of you here would be the same. Reading and learning the Bible together, reading the Word of God together and discussing it is such a helpful and healthy way of hearing God's Word. Read it to your children. Reading the Bible to your children. Man, I am so slack at this. I have my good times and my bad times. Man, if you've got that nailed, it is a real hard thing to do consistently. But just keep pressing away, reading a bit of the Word of God, asking the kids what they think that means, telling them what it means. Reading it with your children. Reading it with others whom you don't naturally associate with is a really helpful way too. In other words, don't always just read the Bible with those who are in your groups that you already have established. Go and join another group. Go and start a group, a men's group, a women's group, a mixed age group. Mixed age groups for reading the Bible is fantastic. Fantastic way of reading the scripture and encouraging others. Read it slowly, read it thoughtfully, read it humbly, and read it prayerfully. Those are the encouragements I'd give to you in reading the scripture. Well, time is upon us. We've talked about the wisdom literature, and wisdom comes from reading God's word. Now, life is not meaningless. Life is purposeful because, as we've looked today, that although the writer of Ecclesiastes understands, humanly speaking, under the sun, that death renders life meaningless, for those who look to the sun, Jesus has conquered death and makes life meaningful. The reason the wise person feels that life, the person who lives under the sun, seems meaningless is because inconsistent justice, we know that because of Jesus, that justice has been served. He took on the punishment that we deserve so that we could go free. What a wonderful message that he renders our life meaningful because he is a just God and does not punish our sins as we deserve. And then thirdly, life that seems meaningless because we seem unable to discern what's going on at various times and how long these things will last. We have the promise of God that because Jesus overcame, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Life is meaningful and purposeful. What I really wanted to do at the end of this message this morning is for us to somehow respond to this. Somehow thank God for the year that we've had. Give God praise that our life is meaningful and purposeful because he rescued us through Christ. To pray that as God has worked in our lives, to give him thanks. I mean, this is such a wonderful book. I think I just want to give one more application before I finish. He's speaking, did you notice when he starts in chapter 11, we read that he's speaking to his son. Because the next generation needs to not only see that we speak words of wisdom, but that we act wisely with what God has given to us. He's speaking to the next generation. But do you notice that for 11 chapters, he's talking about that which is common to man, that which is common experience. I just think as a model of speaking with those who are yet to put their trust in the Son of God and find meaning, what a wonderful model that is for us evangelistically. Going out and speaking to people about death and struggle and life under the sun, that it is something that we all battle with. Now remember, this is a Jew writing to people who had the word of God, and this is common experience to religious and non-religious people alike. And they're having this really wise and deep conversation about how life is and how meaningless it is without God. And yet it concludes that those who fear God and keep his commandments have a meaningful life. Those who look into what is it to keep the commandments? It is to believe in the Son of God who conquered death, dealt with injustice, and promised life eternal. Maybe this morning you'd like to come up and just all stand up and give thanks for 2019 and pray to God that he would help us to share the purpose-driven life, which is a life following Christ, a meaningful life. Would you like to stand here? I'm going to ask a couple people just to give thanks if God's spoken to you through that. We're going to sing our closing song. If God has dropped something in your spirit, something's come to mind and you want to thank God publicly, you don't have to be an extrovert. Just pray and we'll agree with you. And then maybe one or two, pray for this coming year that we would share the gospel and love of Christ this year. I just want to ask a couple of people to pray as the Spirit leads, and then we'll conclude by closing our song. Pray loudly, pray boldly, pray humbly, and we'll say the amen to your prayers.